In verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod." Now remember, when we began looking at the rules for interpreting what the Bible is saying, that the Bible is very clear that there are some things that are like unto, that are as something, that are similar to, and all that means is that it's not exactly like this. It's something else. Now, when it says that this was such and such, then you know you can take it very literally. Here's something where he's saying, "There was given to me," and this is John speaking, "a reed like unto a rod." Now, we don't know exactly what this was, because it doesn't describe it much more than that. It was similar to a rod. Now, what was he to measure? It says the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein." Now, if you just had the first two parts, and you were looking at this from a literal standpoint, all right, I've got something like a yardstick, only it's called a cubit stick. And you have this measure that you can go in and you can say, all right, the altar is so many cubits wide, so many cubits long, so many cubits high. And by the way, God does that in the book of Ezekiel, where he talks about the temple that will be rebuilt here on this earth, and he does give specific dimensions for everything in the temple. And it's kind of exciting to look at that and realize, you know, we're going to see that. That's one of those wonderful things God is going to have fulfilled. We're going to be able to see it. But now here, if you read this scripture, you find there is no listing of how large the altar was, how big the gates were, anything like that. Those first two items, it's possible God could have given them some cubit stick and said, go ahead, measure the altar, length, width, height, measure the temple of God, see how long it was, see how wide it was, see the dimensions of the different courts and the different rooms in it. But the third one really throws everything off, because he's not looking at a physical dimension. He's looking at a spiritual dimension. It says, and measure them that worship therein. Them that worship therein. Now, that throws a whole new light on it, because he's not asking, well, how many people were there that were 5'2"? How many people were there that were 5'11"? He's not interested in that at all. He wants another type of measure. And the Bible does talk about various types of measure when it comes to spiritual things. If you will, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. Hold your place here in Revelation, but let's go over to 2 Corinthians just for a minute. Chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Paul is talking about spiritual issues in this entire chapter, dealing with really committing oneself completely to the Lord, being involved in the spiritual warfare day after day, and not caving into what the world says. And so here he says in verse 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." Now, do you understand what he means by that? He says, we don't dare to make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. This morning we discussed how a person determines how close they are with God. What kind of a measure do you use to determine that? It can't be one of feelings, as we saw this morning. But instead, it has to be one where the Bible outlines and says, this means that you're this close. This means that you're that close. Various steps that the Word of God gives that say, this is where you are in your relationship with God. That is the measure. It has to be biblical. Cannot be based on your feelings. There are some people who live absolutely ungodly lives who really believe that they're close to God. And there are some people who are so humble and perhaps even misled by some of their feelings that they just don't feel that they're close to God at all, and yet they may be some of the closest people around. We can't go on the basis of feelings. We have to go on the basis of what God says in His Word. And so when we look at this scripture, this is what Paul's pointing out. Let's not compare ourselves with other people. That's not the right measure. God doesn't want us to say, all right, this other person does this, so therefore you can do that and still be close to God. I mean, isn't this what we have to deal with all the time, day in and day out? You know people that are lost, and they stay lost because they compare themselves to other people. They say, well, I know so-and-so, and they do this, and they do that, and they're Christians. They go to church. What kind of measure are they using? The wrong kind. The wrong kind. You see, the Bible says that we're all supposed to measure up to the stature of Jesus Christ. How many can say that they measure up to the stature of Jesus Christ? No honest person can. No honest person can. We'd be deceived if we thought that we were as good as He is. We'd be greatly deceived. And so the measure, the yardstick that God uses is the holiness and righteousness of God Himself. Paul knocks down the idea that we ought to compare ourselves with anybody else, but he says other people do. Look at the last half of verse 12. But they measure themselves by themselves. And comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Now, what a foolish thing it is for people to compare themselves with everybody else. See, this is one of the problems of the church today, and I'm talking about the church as a whole around the world, is that little groups get together, and they look among themselves, and they figure out who's the most spiritual and who's the least spiritual, and they use that as a yardstick. They use that as the measure. Do I live up to the standards of the most spiritual person in my congregation, or am I pretty far away from the person with the least number of spiritual values? And they try to use this as a measure, comparing themselves among themselves. Again, the Word of God is very specific, that we are called not to use the measuring stick of other people, but the measuring stick of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are supposed to be like Him. And you know, this is one of the humbling experiences. You know, I don't see where a Christian would ever have any problems being humble. I can't understand a proud Christian. That is one of the things I have a difficult time with. And people talk about high self-esteem and all this and that. The Bible constantly tells us that we're supposed to measure up to the stature of Christ. We're supposed to be like Him. Paul says, oh, to be like Him. David talks about it. And so we find people in the Bible who are godly people, who had that standard. God is my standard. And when you realize that that's the standard, there's no way that you can feel good about yourself, but you can feel good about the fact that God loves you, knowing you exactly the way you are, and that God wants to make you better. God wants to empower you, but that God knows exactly where you are, and He loves you and wants to help you to grow in that measure in the stature of Christ. This is this yardstick that John was given. I want you to measure the temple. How does it stack up spiritually? And you know, we're going to study what's going to take place in the middle of the tribulation. We've done a little bit of it already. And the altar, the temple itself that is going to be there. And my, I'm just so excited to hear little bits and pieces coming increasingly of how there are people who are ready, that the finances have already been taken care of, that the prefabrication of parts of the temple are already being done, blocks are being cut, everything being readied for the temple. That excites me, because there are so many people who say, oh, you know, Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel 44, that can't be because God has abandoned Israel. No, God has not abandoned Israel. God's true to His promises. And we're going to see those promises fulfilled. To me, that is thoroughly exciting. But here Paul points out that we better be careful about who we measure ourselves to. You know, if we want high self-esteem, what we do, we look at the lowest common denominator. Look at the lowest person you can and say, aha, see, I am so much better than that person. You ever have a child come home from school with D's on the report card? And you kind of get on to the child and say, wait a second, what is wrong with you? You're getting D's. And the child's excuse, oh, but Billy got F's. At least I got better than Billy. And you know, there are a lot of people who think like that. As long as I can say that there's somebody worse off spiritually than I am, then, hey, praise the Lord, you know, I'm in pretty good shape. No, that doesn't mean that at all. It just means that there are people in worse shape. And that's not good. Paul says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. The measure which God has given. You have in your hands a Bible. No better yardstick of righteousness and holiness than that book. Doesn't matter what the laws of man say. Man says you can get by with certain things even, and it's all right. God says no. I got a call the other night. Someone had approached a young lady who was at work, and the person that approached the young lady was another young lady who claimed to be a Christian, and she was interested in this other woman sexually. And so I got this call and said, you know, where are the scriptures? Because, you know, I stood my ground, I knew it was wrong, but, I need more scriptures. And so there were piles of scriptures dealing with that. But, you know, there was a person, the one who approached her, who said, I'm a Christian. I don't believe that God condemns homosexuality. I don't believe that is for today. You know, we've got a measure of standards in the Word of God, and they're unchangeable. They're not going to change ever. I mean, you can have man's laws change every year. God's law is not going to change. And so I was able to share a number of scriptures, and I trust that those things were helpful. But, you know, imagine that. A person who claimed to be a Christian saying, this is okay because the laws no longer are against it. What were they doing? They're using the measure of man's law. You cannot use the measure of man's law. We're going to stand before Almighty God one day, not Bill Clinton. We're going to stand before God, not the Supreme Court. And we are going to be judged on the basis of God's standards, not the standards of this world. Over in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we're looking again at spiritual standards. Mark chapter 4. Verse 21, he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be made manifest, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should be that it should come abroad. If any man hear, have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. Now what he's talking about here is, and the term measure here is the term that was used of a bucket that was designed to measure an exact amount of grain. And what they would do, they'd reach down into the bin and they'd fill that bucket and then they'd skim off the top, and there would be an exact measure. Now he says, what measure you use, that's the measure that's going to be given to you. When it comes to coming to church, for an example, what measure do you come in with? I mean, you can't see, but everybody here has a bucket. Everybody here has a measure that they brought with them. Some people come anticipating, I'm going to get something out of the message. Don't know what it is, I'm going to get something. Then there are others who come and say, ho-hum, I need to be here. Might as well get this over with for this week. And then, you know, who knows what will happen. Maybe God will speak to me. We'll see. And really, their measure is so small, about the size of a thimble. But then there are people who come, and they've got this huge bucket. That may be why some of you are sitting so far apart from each other. Some people have buckets there that are huge, gigantic. And they're there, they say, when I come tonight, I'm expecting God to bless me in abundance. I'm bringing my measure because I believe God's going to speak to me, and I'm going to walk out of there with a huge bucket full of blessings. It's the act of faith that determines what measure we're going to use. And these things are the things that John was measuring about the last day's people. He was looking at the temple. Who's in there? Are these people faithful to God? Are these people on the right course? Well, we know something bad must have happened because they have the Antichrist coming in there, announcing that he is the Messiah, Mashiach. And the majority of them go along with it until a certain point, and their eyes are opened, and they realize we made a big blunder. Over in Revelation chapter 11, here we begin to see how John measured the people. How do you measure a person? I found down through the years that it's best not to measure a person by what they tell you about themselves. And a person that comes at the very beginning and starts telling you how spiritual they are and how close to God they are and what they're doing for God is almost always a fraud. Almost always. Instead, I learned down through the years that you watch their responses, how they react to things. That tells you an awful lot about a person. How does a person respond to tragedy? How does a person respond to illness? How does a person respond to difficulties in their finances? How does a person respond to some trouble in the family? How do they deal with it? What you'll find is that the real measure of a person comes out at a time where there are difficulties. That's where you can really tell how a person is in their relationship with God. It's kind of like test driving a car. If you take a car out and it's on a flat road and all the roads around are flat, you're not going to be able to tell very much. I mean, you test drive a car here in Florida and it'll zoom all over the place. But you take it up to Georgia, you get up on I-75, you take it about 75 miles into Georgia, get around Macon, you start hitting some mountains, suddenly you're going to find out whether that engine is sufficient or not. But it's only when you've got to go uphill, you're going to find out if that engine starts pinging, if that engine's valves are rattling, if that engine really has a hard time making it up. As long as it's on a flat level surface, you can't tell very much. Because you can get a... You can wrap rubber band around some of these cars, as light as they are, and have them go from one place to another. But it's only when it's put under stress, only when there's a challenge ahead, some mountain, then you can see what the car is really worth. When it comes to people, I found that the same is very often true. Not so much what they say about themselves, but what you see when they're in trials. Now, there is something that happens in the tribulation about halfway through. Something that changes the entire dynamic of religion on the face of the earth. Because the Antichrist and the false prophet are there, and they're pronouncing their unity, trying to get everybody together. And this is going on right now. It's going on right now. And unfortunately, an awful lot of people are swallowing it and they're agreeing with it. Actually, I think he is the number one televangelist. I won't mention his name, but he has some crystal cathedral someplace. He has been meeting regularly with the head of the Shiite Muslims. And he said that there are few people with whom he has such a kindred spirit and agreement on theology as he has with this man. Now, that tells me something about where he really stands. Because Allah has no son. I mean, even this little gimmick about, well, you know, let's say that his name is Allah. We're talking about the same God, they say. No, we're not. Because Allah is one-dimensional. He has no forgiveness. He has no grace. Allah has no love. Nowhere in the Quran does it say that Allah loves you. Nowhere is that personal relationship with Allah. Instead, he's this horrible force way far away that will judge every person. Unless, of course, you happen to give your life as a terrorist, which automatically gives you life eternal, according to their theology. And this is not a condemnation of the individuals. This is what they've been taught. But what I'm getting at is the fact that we live at a time when the world is coming together and under one world religion. Did you know, and this happened, I believe, about a year and a half ago, the Vatican stated that Muslims, because they believe in God, one God, they say, that Muslims will be accepted into the kingdom of heaven as Muslims. Now, there's something wrong there. And then, of course, you look at the Vatican's attitude toward Jerusalem and things like that that have recently come out, and you realize, hey, they're not serving the true God. They're not interested in exalting him at all. They're interested in politics, that's all. And so what we have today is this unification of all these religions coming together, the Muslims, the Catholics, the Buddhists, the Hindus, all these different groups coming together and saying, well, we all believe in God, so we all ought to be unified. And then in the tribulation, along come two men that really stir everybody up. In verse 3, Revelation chapter 11, it says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, which that time period is 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now again, you have to understand that the book of Revelation depends upon the Old Testament prophets, what was already prophesied. It is primarily a commentary on those things. Go back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah. I believe it's chapter 4. In verse 2, he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on top of it, and his seven lamps thereunto, and seven pipes of the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. By the way, which candlestick, or what does the candlestick with the seven candles, the candelabra with the seven candlesticks, what does that represent in the book of Revelation? The seven church ages, the seven church ages. It says, and two olive trees by it. Now, wait a second. Back in Revelation 11, it says, these are the two olive trees. The two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And he said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Then we go on a little bit further in verse 11, and Zechariah says, I'm still confused. Don't understand what these two candlesticks are, what these two individuals are. You see, they have a human entity. In verse 11, and then I answered and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. He said, These are the two anointed ones. Now, he's not talking about some mystical being, some non-human thing here, because these are two anointed things that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, we get even further details. We know, without any question, who one of them is. These are people who in the last days, prophets of God, spirit-filled men who are going to come, and they are going to present the truth to the world. Their ministry is not isolated into one little area, but instead is to the entire world. And in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, these fire-breathing dragons, what is this? Well, we have a similar description of God in different areas of Scripture where it talks about the fire coming, the smoke from his nostrils, the fire from his mouth. And each one of those cases, it deals with God's Word. God's Word. And when God speaks, it is like a fire, isn't it? It consumes what is there. I've had many people relate conviction to fire inside. They felt on fire inside. The Holy Spirit had convicted them over a particular thing, and they were just kind of burning up inside. This was the Word of God through the Holy Spirit that convicted their hearts about a particular thing, and they related it to the fire of God. Now, what we see here is something similar where God, working through these two anointed ones, is able to communicate His Word in such a way that those who come after them during the time that they are given to minister, those who come after them are destroyed by them simply speaking the word, and these people drop. By whatever means God says to do it, whatever comes out of their mouths, that's how they're going to be killed. Then, in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, which is 3.5 years. It says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. This doesn't seem like two people that you really want to be on the bad side of. And yet, the Antichrist, the false prophet, as intimidated as they may be thinking they are, they plunge ahead trying to hold on to their one-world religion and fight against the truth that these two people are proclaiming throughout the world. Now, we're going to discuss a little bit about these people, but I just want you to see their ministry, what they're there for, what they're doing. All right, you see that they have power over the waters, turn to the blood, smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And then in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony. What is the testimony of a believer? Is it how good they are? The testimony of a believer is Jesus. It's Jesus. It's not what we have done. It's not what we've tried to do. It's not our best effort. That cannot be our testimony. If it is, we failed God. Our testimony is what God has done. And here are two people, human beings, and their testimony for 3.5 years is powerful throughout the entire world. Now you can just imagine, today with the mass communications that are going on, if a building topples in Seattle, Washington, and it kills 5 people, people in Vienna, Austria, people in Rome, Italy, people in West Africa, people all over the world hear about it. So whether the plagues and whether the judgments that these two bring are localized or not, they're getting worldwide publicity without any question about it. And this was impossible until the satellite age. But now we see how easily it's done and how these people are able to communicate all over the world. All right, in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they, the people, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, let me just share something, because every now and then you come across some character that is nothing more than a parrot for something he's already heard, and he's just repeating something that they already heard. And what they like to repeat is, well, every generation of Christians believed that the Lord was coming in their generation, so why should we believe that he's coming in ours? Did you see what it said here in verse 9? They of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. This was an impossibility until about 1960, 1970. It's an absolute impossibility. So even though every generation of believers has wanted the Lord to come in their generation, the prophecies could not be fulfilled in that generation. Only in ours. Only in ours. In verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Sounds like Christmas. They're all going to rejoice. Why, these horrible people. We got rid of them. We're glad they're gone. It says, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelled on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Can you imagine all the cameras? I mean, as sick as a lot of the media people are, I mean, somebody gets their head blown off, and the relatives are all standing around, and you have some stupid newscaster shoving a microphone in a relative's mouth saying, how do you feel right now? I mean, this happens all the time, doesn't it? I mean, this world, especially the news media, loves gore. I'm not talking about the presidential candidate. They love him too, but I mean, they love what is sick. They love what is gross. Can you imagine all the TV cameras focusing in for 3.5 days waiting for the bodies to deteriorate? Watching every fly land on them, watching bugs come up. You think they won't do that? Well, they will. They will. That's something that they love to do. 3.5 days set up on a permanent, around-the-clock basis. There'll probably be websites that'll just be designated, watch the bodies decay. Because this is such a sick world. But then God decides to use what they were using against them, against God, God turns tables on them. And suddenly, all the bugs in a panic flee. And all the news people stand back from their cameras with their mouths open, their eyes wide open, in absolute shock. Because these two men that without any question were dead. I mean, can you tell if a person's been dead for 3.5 days? I mean, you know that they've been dead. You've been watching them all that time. And suddenly they start moving. They stand up on their feet. And then in verse 12 it says, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Well, I love that, because that's going to get on TV too. Their enemies are going to behold them, just as they beheld them deteriorating 3.5 days, and the world reveled in that, and they enjoyed thinking, well, our enemies are dead. These two anointed ones from God, they're out of the way now. They can't torment us anymore. Now, who are these two? I mean, we're pretty close to the time when the tribulation is going to start. We see the Russian armies moving further and further south. We see some changes taking place in Iran. We see some under-the-cover things going on between Iraq and Russia. And we know that Ezekiel 38 isn't very far off. Russian armies are beginning to mass on the southern part. And then there are more and more difficulties in Lebanon. The UN, with all its brilliant ideas, came up with these buffer zones, and they said, oh, well, we have to keep the national sovereignty of Lebanon, and baloney, they're puppets to Syria, always have been. And so what we have now is total instability in the area, which Russia is going to take advantage of, according to Scripture. We live at a time when we know that the Antichrist is alive. He's alive now. And if the Antichrist is alive, and if he tries to imitate the Lord, there are a lot of people who believe that at the middle of the tribulation he'll be 33 years old. Go backwards. If that is the case, I'm not saying that it is, but there are a lot of people who believe that. If he's 33 years old, go back, take 3.5 years off of that, that'll bring it to the beginning of the tribulation. So that'll bring him to 29 and a half. Right now, this man could be 26, 27, 28, 29 years old. Right now. Could be a little younger. We don't know the actual year that all this is going to take place. But we are fairly certain that the man is alive. Now, if he is alive, what about these two anointed ones? I've had people ask me, well, what do you think? Is it possible that they're going to be alive, or is God going to send them down in a UFO, and they're just going to suddenly plunk, there they are in Jerusalem suddenly, and who are they? Some people suggest, and this has been popularized, I guess, from the Middle Ages up until, I guess, about 1960, 1970. A lot of people believe that it was Elijah and Moses. Now, let's go over to Malachi, last chapter, chapter 5. I don't think there's any question about one of them being Elijah. There isn't any controversy about that. In verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And of course, Elijah's ministry then is going to be primarily,
I mean, just by the wording that's here, the ministry is going to be primarily to the Jewish people. Because he's going to get them to look back, the hearts of the children, to the fathers. Who are the fathers? In almost any prayer, in a lot of the reading that are in the Orthodox Jewish books, said our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To take the children today, bring them back to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what's going to happen. Where did the Jewish faith get far off? Got far off because of all the rabbis' commentaries. How many rabbis' commentaries were there for Abraham? None. How many rabbis' commentaries were there for Jacob? None. How many rabbis' commentaries were there for Isaac? None. Their faith was based upon a personal relationship with the one true God. And it was real, and it was powerful. It was a relationship of faith. Now, something else came in, and then there were all sorts of opinions and so many books being written and so many commentaries that it confused people. And they left the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And basically, they came up with religion instead of faith. So what's Elijah going to do? Elijah is going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. And I take that he's going to take the children of Israel today and he's going to turn their faith back to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know, when that happens, they're really ready for the Messiah. When that happens, they're going to know who he is. Did Abraham know who he was? Sure he did. So definitely we know that one of these people is Elijah. Now, the common thread from the Middle Ages up until around 1960, 1970 was that it was Elijah and Moses. And the reason that they believed it was Moses was not on the basis of any scripture, or at least any scripture that was accurate. I've read one opinion by a person who was well recognized during the time that this idea was popular, and his view was, well, Moses never died. Elijah never died. He was transformed. He was brought up, transported into heaven. They said the same thing about Moses. That is not the case. That is not the case. Moses did die. And although they didn't know exactly where he was buried, the Bible does say that he did die. So you can't say that it has to be Moses based upon a false interpretation of Scripture. So then they say, well, it has to be Moses because of all the plagues. Well, Moses wasn't the only one that brought plagues. Matter of fact, most of the other prophets at some point or another brought some sort of plague on the people who wouldn't respond and repent and get right with God. So, again, there isn't any strong, valid reason why it has to be Moses. Now, I'm not saying that it can't be, but they really aren't showing very much evidence that it would be. The other possibility is Elijah and Enoch. These were the two and only two in the Bible that were actually transported into heaven without seeing death. Elijah and Enoch. You remember the Bible says Enoch was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God. And so some people object to that and say, wait a second. How can that be? Because Enoch wasn't Jewish. So? Neither was most of the world. You have to look at it from the standpoint that, all right, Elijah is there. He's going to take the faith of the children and turn it back to the faith of the fathers. And what's Enoch going to do? Enoch's going to, unfortunately, be slamming his head against a brick wall because the Gentiles aren't going to respond. But Enoch is going to be reaching the Gentiles with the message of repentance and turning to God. Along the way, there are many plagues that are brought about. Personally, I tend to believe that it's going to be more Elijah and Enoch than it would be Elijah and Moses. We can't be absolutely dogmatic, because the only one the Bible says definitely is Elijah. And whether the other one is Moses or Enoch, hey, we're not going to be here anyhow. So, you know, let the world deal with that. But we know it's going to be, we're fairly certain it's going to be one of them. We look at this and we realize that God does not leave himself without a testimony, and that these men both will give a powerful testimony for the glory of God. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 11. I want you to picture these men, because they're a little bit different than the modern televangelist in their silk suits, in their finery. Notice in verse 3, the latter part, what they wear. Sackcloth. I'll guarantee you that it's not going to be the fashion out of Rome this year, or next year, or the year after that. It is very uncomfortable to wear sackcloth. It is sticky. It rubs you. It irritates. That's the whole idea of sackcloth. To make the body come under subjection to the Spirit of God. I've shared with you before, somebody